Footnote number 11. Footnote. Footnote number 11 is referenced from the main text on page 22. End footnote. At this point, some foolish people, who are not in the habit of deep reflection, raise the objection that undoubtedly the same words and letters are used in the words of God that are used in the words of man. Hence, partnership of man and God exists by necessity, as far as letters and words of the language are concerned. The answer to this question, which has been explained at length in the main text, is that the knowledge of language itself comes from God. It was He who taught us individual letters and words. They are not the invention of man's mind. The only thing that man invents is the use of those words in various combinations. That is to say, all that man can do out of his own choice and by his own effort is to express an idea by preparing a composition in which he places sentences in the desired order and employs one syntax or the other, as appropriate. Such a composition may be called his own, but I assert that it cannot be, on any account, be equal to the composition of God. Nor is such equality warranted, for this would necessarily entail partnership of the created beings with God, the Maker. The fact that man uses the same letters and words that God has used in his revelation does not amount to man's partnership with him. Rather, it is exactly like the case where man uses clay, a creation of God, to make different kinds of pottery. However, this does not prove that man is a partner of God, for undoubtedly clay is the creation of God, not that of man. A partnership would only be established if man took the same clay and, like God, created animals, plants, and different kinds of gemstones. It is evident that it is not in his power to create what God has created from the same clay. It is true that the matter used by man in his invention and composition is the same as used by God in accordance with his natural laws, but how can it be true that the invention and compositions of man are, God forbid, equal to those of God? Even if man tries to compete with God by following an easy course of action and tries to recreate a living thing from the flesh and bones after its body parts have disintegrated, he cannot do so. In fact, he cannot even recreate the body, let alone give it a life. So how can man of frail structure compete with God? He cannot even compete with animals. Rather, he is incapable of competing even with tiny insects. Certain insects, for instance, are far superior to him in their workmanship, for some of them manufacture silk for him, some produce honey for him to drink, and there are others who prepare diverse types of other materials. None of these skills are known to man. Is it not foolish of man to believe that with all these limitations and inabilities, he cannot compete with God? Since you cannot even rival a common housefly, how then can you claim equality with the Omnipotent One? Shame on you for rebelling against the Creator. Look at what you are, more worthless than a worm. Here, it should be fully borne in mind that just as the basic elements of the human body are from God, so are the basic elements of language. By the basic elements of language, I mean letters, words, and small phrases upon which language is built. For example, God exists, man is mortal, Alhamdulillah, all praise belongs to Allah, and Rabbul Alameen, Lord of all the worlds. All these are basic elements of language that God has disclosed to man. The work of God was not just to create man as a mere shape out of clay and then to step aside. Indeed, it is evident that everything that man has been granted for the perfection of his natural faculties is from God. Man has nothing to call his own. Hence, a seeker after truth must not be misled by the fact that the word of God and the word of man contain the same letters, words, and simple phrases. He should bear well in mind that these are the basic elements of language that were provided by God. They are used by God as well as man, with the difference that in the composition of God, which in his composition both in words and meanings, these words and sentences are employed at their proper occasion, in perfect order with wisdom, precision, and moderation, just as all works of God in the world are done by him with perfect appropriateness, moderation, and wisdom. Man in his composition, as in everything else, cannot achieve divine perfection. This is the reason why all the disbelievers, despite being renowned for their eloquence and being held as great poets, were left speechless before the Holy Quran, as indeed they remain speechless to this day. And this silence is in itself a testimony to their inability to respond. For what is inability, after all, other than the failure to refute the opponent's argument after hearing and understanding it? Thus far in this footnote, I have proven the necessity for the divine word to be matchless in light of the laws of nature. However, there is another way to provide this, which would be appropriate to explain in this very footnote. There is no doubt that the definite good end of man, whereby he can have real hope of salvation, depends on having perfect certainty in the existence of the true Creator, his omnipotence, and his promise of reward and punishment. This is a matter that cannot be achieved by the mere study of creation. To attain such certainty, one requires a divinely revealed book, the like of which is beyond the power of man to produce. To make this statement properly understood, 2 points need first to be elaborated. First, why perfect hope of salvation is dependent upon perfect certainty. And second, why such certainty cannot be attained through the study of creation alone. So it should first be understood that perfect certainty means a true and positive belief whereby no room for doubt is left, and one's heart is fully convinced of and satisfied with the matter that was to be ascertained. Any belief that falls short of this criterion cannot be called perfect certainty. It can only be called conjecture, or at best, a probable hypothesis. The reason why the real hope of salvation rests only on perfect certainty is that salvation can only be attained if one gives precedence to his benevolent God over everything belonging to this world. Its pleasures, its comforts, its wealth and riches, its relationships, and even one's own self. No love should supersede the love of God, but such is the plight of man that instead of following the path on which his salvation depends, he loves things that necessarily cause his heart to deviate from God. Moreover, he has such an overwhelming love for these things that he believes with certainty that his comfort and well-being depend upon these relationships. Not only does he believe this, but he actually observes and experiences these pleasures with perfect certainty and has no doubt whatsoever of their existence. So it is obviously impossible for him to wholeheartedly turn towards God until he has the same degree of certainty about God and in the pleasure of meeting him, his reward and punishment and his favours, as he has about the property of his own house, the money he has locked away, the orchards he has sown with his own hands, the property he has acquired and inherited, the pleasures he has experienced and tasted, and the enjoyment of the company of his bosom friends. After all, a weak presumption cannot override a powerful conviction. It is also established beyond doubt that when a person who having greater faith in this world than in the hereafter is about to leave this transitory abode and the critical time that is called the agony of death suddenly descends on him to sever his ties with this world and its known pleasures that he has enjoyed therein, and when death separates him from his dear ones upon whom he saw every single day, and when the time comes for him to leave behind all his riches and wealth which he regards as his possessions, at that moment, it is impossible for his thoughts to remain focused on God the Exalted. However, he can do so only if he has the same, nay, greater, degree of conviction about the existence of God, of the pleasure of meeting him, and of his promise of reward and punishment. If in the last moments of his life he does not have such certainty as can help him ward off his worldly thoughts, his end is likely to be an undesirable one. The point that the study of creation alone cannot lead to perfect certainty is proven by the fact that creation is not a book wherein one can read plainly that all these things have been created by God, that God in fact exists, that the joy of meeting him is the ultimate bliss, and that he will reward those who are obedient and punish the transgressors. Rather, when one observes Allah's creation and finds the design of this universe to be perfect and flawless, one can only conclude, by way of conjecture, that there ought to be a creator of this creation. However, there is a great difference between the import of ought to be and is. There is an element of doubt in ought to be, and it does not bring about the degree of certainty that is does. When a person says by way of conjecture that such and such a thing ought to be, he means to say only that it has to exist so far as his reasoning is concerned, but he is unable to say whether or not it actually exists. This is why all those who have restricted themselves to the study of nature have never agreed upon a conclusion. Neither do they now, nor will it be possible in the future. Granted, if it were written somewhere in the heavens in bold, bright letters, "I am God, the matchless and peerless, who has created these things and shall reward the good and punish the evil for their deeds," the study of creation would then result in perfect certainty regarding God's existence and his reward and punishment. It would not have been necessary, then, for God to provide any other means of arriving at perfect certainty. But this is not the case. No matter how deeply one may study the universe, one will not find such a writing, and will have to depend upon one's own speculation and nothing else. This is the reason why all the sages agree that pondering over the heavens and the earth does not provide factual testimony regarding the existence of the Creator. All one obtains is speculative evidence to the effect that there ought to be a Creator, and even this evidence will only be valid in the eyes of those who believe that it is impossible for things to come into existence by themselves. It will not, however, stand in the eyes of an atheist who believes the universe to be eternal and contends that if nothing can come into existence without a creator, then how can God come into existence without a creator? And if this is possible, why then should it not be assumed that all creation, which no one has witnessed being created, came into existence without a creator? I would like to point out that the reason why an atheist is able to argue with a rationalist regarding the existence of the eternal God is that the study of creation does not provide factual testimony of his existence. That is, it does not provide that the Creator actually exists, but only that he ought to exist. Thus, evidence regarding the existence of the Creator of the universe, based only on reason, becomes ambiguous in the eyes of an atheist. As such, I have already discussed this point to some extent in footnote number 4, where I have proven that reason can at best prove the need for something, not its existence, and that by proving the necessity of a thing and to substantiate its very existence are two things altogether different. Therefore, anyone whose understanding of God is limited to the study of creation alone is in no position to affirm that God actually exists. Rather, the reach of his knowledge extends only to the possibility that he ought to exist, and that too, if the person is not inclined towards atheism. This is the reason why past philosophers, who confined themselves merely to rational arguments, fell into grave errors and created hundreds of controversies, but passed away without resolving them. Their lives came to such a restless end that they, having harboured thousands of doubts and misgivings, died as atheists, naturalists, and heretics, and the paper boat of philosophy was unable to carry them ashore. For on the one hand, they were overwhelmed by the love of the world, and on the other, they did not possess any definite knowledge of the hereafter. So they departed from this world in great anguish, having been deprived and far removed from true certainty. They themselves admit that their knowledge of the Creator of the universe and of the hereafter is not by way of certainty, rather it is based on plausibility. That is, their knowledge is like the knowledge of someone who, without any factual basis, conjectures that something should be like this, whereas he really does not know whether it is like this or not. Likewise, philosophers first presume that under given circumstances, certain facts should exist, and then concoct those facts in their own imagination and jump to the conclusion that they do exist. This is like someone saying, for example, that person X ought to visit him, and then arbitrarily concluding that person X must surely be on his way. Then he imagines that person X ought to come on horseback, and proceeds to believe that he must indeed have come on horseback. Such have been the conjectures employed by these philosophers. Never did they have the good fortune of being certain that God truly exists. Their intellect, even when it moved in the right direction, could only arrive at the conclusion that the universe calls for a creator. In fact, even with regard to this weak inference, they always remained in uncertainty and doubt, like those devoid of faith, and they never walked the path of truth, Some of them do not believe that God is the regulator of affairs and the creator who creates as he wills. Others took primordial substance to be co-eternal with God. Some declared all souls to be eternal and virtually partners with him, a doctrine advocated by the Arya Samajis to this day. Others refuse to accept the survival of the human soul after death, or the next life of reward and punishment. Some regarded time to be the prime mover, like God. Some denied God as being the knower of everything, down to the last particle. Others offered sacrifices to idols and prayed to artificial gods. In short, many of the great philosophers remained in denial of God's existence, and none managed to steer clear of these pitfalls. Returning to the original subject, let me reiterate that the study of creation alone can never lead to perfect certainty, nor has it ever done so. Rather, what can be achieved, and perhaps was achieved by some, is only the belief that something ought to be. And this belief, too, is limited only to the existence of the creator of the universe. The belief in his reward and punishment, etc., does not amount to even that much. Having thus failed to obtain perfect certainty from the study of creation, we must choose one of two possibilities: either that God never intended to bestow perfect certainty at all, or that he must have provided some other means of arriving at it. The first proposition is, however, obviously false, and no reasonable person doubts its falsity. The second, whereby we acknowledge that God must have provided some perfect means for the salvation of his creatures, is only possible if we believe the perfect means to be a revealed book that is matchless and incomparable in itself and explains every abstract law of nature. If the criteria for this perfect means is that it should be matchless and incomparable and a bearer of unmistakable written testimony to its divine origin and its religious teachings, then all these qualities can be found only in a revealed book that is without any match. Nothing else can combine all of these qualities, because this merit can only be found in a revealed book, which through its discourse and its peerless nature can lead to the stage of perfect certainty and perfect enlightenment. It may be possible for an unfortunate atheist to assert that the heavens and the earth are eternal, precluding the need for the creator. But how can anyone who accepts a text to be beyond the power of man to create have any option but to admit that God, who has revealed the text, does indeed exist? And in this case, the admission of God's existence is not merely based on conjecture. Rather, the book itself provides testimony to the fact that God exists and to the truth of the day of reckoning. Thus, the perfect certainty that a seeker after truth looks for in the heavens and in the earth, and does not find there, is achieved here, in this divinely revealed book. Hence, to convince an atheist of the existence of God, the best remedy is provided by a matchless book and not the observation of the earth and the heavens. It should be borne in mind that a person who relies exclusively on rational argumentation has a vein of atheism in him. The same vein becomes bloated and prominent in an atheist, while it remains hidden among the rest. This vein can be severed only by such a revealed book as is truly beyond the capacity of man to produce. For as I have already mentioned above, people have always arrived at different conclusions from the study of the heavens and the earth. Some have understood it in one way and others in another. Such difference, however, cannot arise with regard to a matchless book. No one, not even an atheist, can suggest that a matchless word has no speaker and has existed by itself since time immemorial, like the heavens and the earth, as he believes them to be eternal. An atheist will debate about a matchless book only for as long as he denies its being matchless. As soon as he admits that, in fact, writing such a book is beyond human powers, a seed of belief in the existence of God will be planted in his heart. This is because in this context there is no room to imagine that the existence of the speaker is hypothetical and not real, since a word cannot exist on its own without a speaker. Moreover, another excellence of the matchless book is that it gives within it, in factual terms, whatever knowledge of the origin of the universe and the hereafter is needed for the complete development of the self. This characteristic is absent in the heavens and the earth, because first of all, one cannot discover the secrets of religion at all from their study alone, and the little that may be discovered is quite dubious, and reminds us of the proverbial mother who alone could understand the sign languages of her dumb child. All this goes to illustrate that the uniqueness of the divine word is essential not only for the comprehension of the system of the laws of nature, but also because without it, the very concept of salvation remains incomplete. For if one does not have perfect certainty regarding God, the question of salvation does not even arise. Those who do not believe that the word of God must be peerless, think ill of the all-wise, and imagine out of sheer ignorance that although he revealed his books, they have served no purpose, and that he did nothing to help mankind reach perfection in faith. Alas, they do not reflect that God's laws of nature are so encompassing that he has granted uniqueness even to insects that seem to serve no grand purpose. So would not the wisdom of God be open to the criticism that he held back at the most important stage of his creation, putting the whole arc of mankind in danger of capsizing and leading people to think that he had no interest whatsoever in granting salvation to anyone? Considering that it is a great blasphemy to think about God in this way, the opposite, which befits God's glory and conforms to man's needs, must be accepted as true, namely, that in order to grant salvation and complete cognition to mankind, God must have revealed a book, which, being peerless, would lead to perfect cognition, something that reason alone cannot do. So let it be known that this book is the noble Quran, which not only claims such absolute perfection, but also proves it to one's satisfaction. The Furqan, Holy Quran, is the sun of knowledge and faith, so that it may save you from going astray and may lead you to certainty. The Furqan is a strong rope of Allah, so that it may pull you to the Lord of all the worlds. Allah has made the Furqan shine like a bright day, so that it may bestow upon you the spiritual light. God has sent this matchless word so that you may reach the court of the holy and glorious Lord. God's revelation is the remedy for doubtfulness, for it manifests the perfect power of God. Whoever has turned away from the Furqan has never seen the face of certainty. You kill your own soul because of self-conceit and remain disrespectful and misguided as ever. If only your soul yearned for the knowledge of God, if only your striving sowed the seed of truth. Think in all fairness and honesty, how can conjecture take the place of certainty? For whomsoever the door leading to the threshold of God was ever opened, it was opened not by conjecture, but by virtue of certainty. O traitor, you do not realize the worth of the Furqan, and you know not that you have no helper like it. The revelation of the Furqan brings the dead to life and imparts hundreds of secrets about Irfan, the world of cognition of God. It opens such vistas of the realm of certain knowledge which one cannot find in 100 worlds. In this context, the Brahmo Samajis have taken great pains to contrive a few objections to justify their refusal to accept the divine book, and to somehow prove that the structure of religion has been left incomplete and imperfect. They do not wish to admit that the merciful and benevolent God, who created the sun and the moon and much, much more in order to provide food for the physical development of mankind, also took care of their spiritual development by revealing his books in order to arrange for their guidance. Since these people accuse the benevolent and merciful God of miserliness, unkindness, and mismanagement, and their misguided doctrines contain much that is blasphemous, derogatory, and insulting to him, I deem it appropriate to address their objections that relate to the subject at hand. Therefore, they are presented along with their answers as follows. First objection. The question of whether a revealed book is beyond human power to produce is only part of the basic question of revelation. It is proven that according to reason there is no need for revelation, and since there is no need for revelation, it is meaningless to discuss whether or not human faculties can produce the like of a revealed book. Answer. I have already dealt with this objection by stating that any thought and reflection about God and the hereafter, based only on rational hypotheses, can never lead to perfect certainty and enlightenment. The kinds of doubts that rattle the minds of those who are enthralled to rational arguments cannot be removed except through revelation. For even if nature leads us to conclude that the universe must have a creator, who can say that the creator actually exists? It is true that when we see a building, we are convinced of the existence of a builder. But this is only because of our common experience whereby we see both the building and the builder. But who can show us the creator of the universe? In this situation, we can be certain of his existence only if we have sure knowledge about him, as we do about the builders. Even if reason were to testify that there should be a creator of this universe, the same reason would be confounded that if its assumption is indeed valid, why has this creator not been found so far? Thus, if reason guides us to some extent to the existence of the creator, it also waylays and misleads us. It has turned some into atheists and others into naturalists, some inclined to one view and some to another. How indeed can certainty come from mere intellectual inferences that have never been confirmed, nor will there ever be? If reason reaches as far as proposing that there must be a creator who can fully satisfy us that this conjecture is not a delusion and that we cannot explore this matter further, if reason were able to guide us fully, why would it leave us stranded halfway and refuse to lead us further? Is it the upper limit of our enlightenment and cognition of God to be content with the belief that there ought to be a creator? Can such a conjecture actually help us attain the eternal bliss that has been prepared for those who have perfect certainty and perfect understanding and for which our souls cry out? If reason were able to grant us such certainty, we would be justified in saying that there is no need for revelation, as we would have already achieved our goal. But it would be the mark of our misfortune if, despite being ill, we do not seek treatment nor try to find the means of attaining perfect health. O you who deny revelation, your reasoning has brought a bad name even to reason. You have turned your back to God and are involved in self-conceit. What kind of religion and faith have you put forth? Until one turns away from one's ego, how can one discover the secrets of Tawhid, oneness of God? So long as you do not crush your ego underfoot, how can you differentiate between good and evil? He who follows the word of God is delivered from indulging in greed and evil desires. He breaks loose from the bondage of his ego and self-conceit, and becomes a manifestation of the light of divine favours. He is far above the norms of this world, and he reaches such heights as are inconceivable. We who are the captives of nafs-e amara, the self that incites to evil, are totally worthless without God. When God's revelation descended for our guidance, many mysteries were solved for us. You cannot do the work of God. Why do you turn millstones without grain? You and your knowledge on one side, we and our divine knowledge on the other. See for yourself the difference between the two. There is one who is in the embrace of the Beloved, and there is another who is looking towards the door in anticipation. There is one who sits beside his Beloved, there is another who wanders in the streets. There is one who has achieved his purpose, while another burns with this desire. You should be ashamed to speculate about divine mysteries. It is a pity that you pride yourself on your intellect. Your entire work has remained incomplete. What a shame! What a worthless companion your defective reason has proved to be. So, my brothers of the Brahmo Samaj, when God has blessed you with eyes to observe and behold, use them to see whether there is any need for revelation or not. You can read more about this at its appropriate place, where a further elaboration is given upon the subject in the context of rational arguments in the support of the Holy Quran. If then you fear God, opt for the right path, and let the station of guidance be the prerogative of God alone. This will be the sign of your great fortune. Otherwise, if at all you can, do try to counter these arguments logically, but do not act like madmen who merely keep babbling and do not listen. I wonder about the countless veils that cover your hearts, which refuse to be lifted even though you are being continuously cut down in all your arguments and at every step you are stopped in your tracks. What sort of hearts are these that do not understand? In what niche have you placed the yardstick of reason and then forgotten about it, so that you regard right to be wrong and wrong to be right? Anyone can indulge in conjectures. Why pride yourself in this gift? I am at a loss to understand why the doors of your hearts refuse to open, and your eyes are unable to see. Look at how reason has betrayed you, its worshippers, and fled away from you. Gentlemen, think hard and you will realize that to arrive at complete certainty without revelation is not possible, nor is it possible to escape error or to base oneself truly on Tawheed or to overcome one's passions. It is revelation through which we are able to affirm that God is, and the whole world is proclaiming that He is. It is revelation through which, from the very beginning, has inspired the hearts with the assurance that God is. It is through revelation that worshippers find delight in worship and the faithful are satisfied with the regard to the existence of God and life after death. It is revelation which enabled millions of righteous people to leave this transient world with great steadfastness and with passionate love of Allah. It is indeed revelation whose truth have been attested to by the seal of the blood of thousands of martyrs. Indeed, it was the magnetic pull of revelation that led kings to wear the garb of beggars and motivated many a wealthy person to adopt the life of a hermit. Through its blessings, countless unlettered, illiterate, and old women left this world with the intense zeal of faith. This is the sole ark that carried many over the troubled waters of creature worship and skepticism and landed them upon the safe shores of Tawheed and perfect certainty. It alone is the friend of one's last moments and is the helper in times of crises. However, the harm done to the world by the veil of reason alone is not hidden from anyone. Tell me, what was it that made Plato and his followers deny that God is the creator? What made Galen doubt the survival of souls after death and reward and punishment in the hereafter? What made philosophers deny that God has knowledge of everything down to the last detail? What made great philosophers worship idols? What led to the sacrifice of roosters and other animals before idols? Was this not due to reason unaccompanied by revelation? It is incorrect to state that there were many people who followed revelation and yet they became pagans and fashioned new gods for themselves. This was not the fault of true revelation. Rather, it was the fault of those who mixed falsehood with truth and preferred the worship of their own evil desires to the worship of God. Yet divine revelation has not remained indifferent to redressing their errors and has not ignored them. In fact, it was fresh revelation that reformed the matters which led them astray. It is equally wrong to suggest that erroneous reasoning is the fault of those of lesser understanding and is not the fault of perfect reason itself. It is obvious that reason cannot function in its absolute totality, for it is a universal and only can be instantiated through particular individuals. Indeed, the nature of universals can be known only through their particulars. Can anyone show us a perfect individual who, by following reason alone, has never erred in his self-conceived beliefs or has not stumbled in his views about theological truths? Where is the protagonist of reason whose belief in the creator of the universe and in matters pertaining to the hereafter has reached the level of is? Whose belief in God's oneness admits to no form of idolatry, and who turned to God so completely as to overcome the cravings of the flesh. As I have already said, the philosophers themselves admit that man cannot attain perfect certainty about theological matters through unaided reason. All he can do is draw hypothetical and doubtful conclusions. It is obvious that as long as man's knowledge remains in the realm of doubt and conjecture, and thus below the level of certainty, he will be as prone to err as a blind man is to lose his way. To think that unaided reason may lead to error, but the error is always set right upon further reflection, is another one of the mistakes caused by the strange reasoning of the Brahmo Samaj, for which they have not been able to dispel. As I have already pointed out, human reason, on account of its deficient insight, is bound to make some errors regarding supersensible phenomena sooner or later. No reasonable person would deny this. However, think carefully for yourself. It is not necessary that every error will be realized and corrected. It is thus easily understood that what is bound to happen cannot possibly be prevented at all times and under all circumstances by that which is unreliable and uncertain. Rather, the only thing that can rectify such an inevitable error is that which, in comparison, possesses greater accuracy and certainty and possesses the quality described in ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. Footnote: this is a perfect book, there is no doubt in it. Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2, verse 3. End footnote. The reason why Tawheed cannot be understood in its pure form without divine revelation, and why one who denies revelation cannot cleanse oneself of the filth of paganism, becomes apparent when one reflects upon the reality of Tawheed itself. For Tawheed means that we should believe that God's being and his attributes are free from any association, and that those tasks which can be accomplished by God's power and might cannot be accomplished by the power of anyone else. Fire worshippers, sun worshippers, idol worshippers, and so on are called polytheists only because they reject this Tawheed and because they ask their idols and deities for such favours as can be bestowed only by God. Obviously, those who deny revelation believe, like idol worshippers, that creatures of God are invested with the attributes of God and that the powers of the omnipotent God are possessed by human beings. For they imagine that they have discovered God through their reason, and also claim that it was human beings who first thought that a God should be appointed. It was by their efforts alone that God emerged from the state of obscurity, was recognized and accepted as God of the people and worthy of worship. Prior to this, he was unknown and no one was aware of his existence, and it was through their wisdom that he came to be honored. Are these beliefs different from those of idol worshippers? Indeed not. The only difference is that idol worshippers take other things to be their bestowers and benefactors, and these people forsake God and consider their own clouded reason to be their guide and benefactor. Now reflect further and you will realize that their case seems to be even worse than that of idol worshippers. The idol worshippers do believe that God has bestowed great powers on their deities, who by accepting a variety of offerings bestow upon their worshippers that which they ask for. But idol worshippers have never alleged that God was discovered by these deities, and the great blessing of recognizing the existence of God was attained through them alone. It was left to those gentlemen alone who deny revelation to go as far as including God in their list of discoveries and to announce with great stupidity that the voice, Ana al-Mujud, I am present, has never been heard from God, and that it was their great achievement alone that without being told or informed, they found him on their own. He was absolutely silent, like one asleep or dead, and they discovered his track by the exercise of their own reflection and investigation. Thus, in effect, they repudiate any favour from God. In a way, it is as if they have granted a favour to God, in that without having been informed that God exists, and without complete certainty that disobedience to him would subject them to such and such torment, and obedience to him would attract them to such and such bounty, they have submitted to this fictitious God. That is to say, their entire discovery was what they had themselves concocted. But God was so weak and infirm that he could not announce his own existence and could not provide any reassurance concerning his promises. He was hidden and these people disclosed him. He was unknown and they made him known. He was silent and they performed his work. That is to say, his Godhead has become known only recently, and that too, through their efforts. Every wise person would appreciate that such a statement goes beyond even that which idol worshippers allege. For idol worshippers believe their deities only to be their bestowers and benefactors, but those who deny revelation have crossed all limits by alleging that their deity, which is reason, is the benefactor not only of people, but also of God. Inasmuch as God became known, according to them, through the exercise of reason alone. Hence, it is patently obvious that by denying revelation, they have erred, not only because their belief in the existence of God is based on doubtful conjectures and that they are entangled in diverse errors, but also because they are deprived of belief in the absolute oneness of God and are tainted with polytheism. After all, what is polytheism? It is nothing but attributing to others the favours and bounties that have been bestowed by God. At this point, the Brahmo Samajists may counter that they do consider reason to be a gift from God, and they do acknowledge his grace and munificence. This, however, is a grave error on their part. It is the nature of man that he attributes to himself all that is under his control and power, or whatever he achieves through his labour. Whatever rights of man are established in this world, their genesis is the thought that everyone who achieves something by his labour, he or she regards it his or her property and wealth. If a person were to genuinely feel that whatever he possesses does not belong to him, but to God, and that he has no right over it, why then would he run after a thief, or why would he demand that his debtors return his money? Without doubt, man claims possession of that which he achieves through his efforts. This is the law that God has ordained for the functioning of the world, and this is how everyone's nature is inclined. A labourer expects dues for his labour, a servant has the right to demand wages for his services, and unlawful interference in others' rights makes one a criminal. In short, it is next to impossible to say that a person who keeps awake all night without a wink of sleep to irrigate his land in a deserted place, enduring hunger and thirst in extremely cold weather, should be as grateful to God as he would be when, after a deep and comfortable sleep all night at home, he goes out early in the morning to his lands and finds that the clouds formed at night, it rained heavily, and filled his fields with the just required amount of water. Thus it is obvious that anyone who does not believe that God, finding man weak, powerless, imperfect, ignorant, overwhelmed by his evil self, and prone to forgetfulness and error, mercifully showed him the right way through his revelation, and instead believes that he has come to recognize and find God solely through his own work and effort, cannot feel the same sense of indebtedness towards God as one who believes him from the depths of his own heart, that God showed him the right way by his sheer grace, without any labour and effort on his part. He was asleep, God awoke him. He was spiritually dead, God quickened him. He was undeserving, God himself came to his assistance. It is clear from this discussion that the deniers of divine revelation are bereft of the true concept of Tawheed, and it is not at all possible for their souls to cry out like true believers and say, Alhamdulillahi alladhi hadana lihadha wa ma kunna linahtadiya lawla an hadana Allah. Footnote. Surah Al-Araf, chapter 7, verse 44, end footnote. All praise belongs to Allah, who guided us towards paradise and showed us the way. We could not have achieved our desired objective by ourselves had he not guided us. Just look at how these people have revered God Almighty. They ascribe to their own reason the very attributes that belong to God. They feign to possess the glory that should have been proclaimed for him, and claimed for themselves the powers that are exclusive to him. Truly does the gracious God say of them, وَمَا قَدَرَ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرَهِ إِذْ قَالُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ بَشَرٍ مِّن شَيْءٍ. Footnote. Surah Al-An'am, chapter 6, verse 92. End footnote. That is, the deniers of revelation have not made a just estimate of the holy status of Allah the Almighty, nor have they recognized his mercy, which is stirred at every need of man. That is why they have said that God has not revealed any book to any man. Your reason always keeps you a captive of arrogance. Discover the reason which will free you from egoism. It is much better that we learn divine knowledge from God himself, for whatever knowledge we have is full of hundreds of errors. If God remains silent, who would tell you things better than God would have told you? If he leaves you, who would come to your help? Go and make a just estimate of him, and stop arguing and being stubborn, for the views you express will cause you only trouble. I positively and categorically say that to follow reason solely, without the aid of revelation, leads not to one but a host of difficulties, as I shall, God willing, elaborate at the appropriate place. The benevolent God, having made everything in pairs, has also paired reason with revelation. The law ordained by the All-Wise is such that as long as something remains separate from its pair, its potential remains hidden, and very often it even proves harmful rather than yielding benefit. The same is true of reason. It serves theology in a positive way only if it is linked with its pair, that is, revelation. Without its pair, it is like a monster ready to swallow an entire household and desires to completely devastate a city and lay it to waste. But when it joins its pair, lo and behold, it assumes the most beautiful form and aspect, bringing fortune to the household it enters and removing all woes from those it touches. Think for yourself, can anything serve any purpose without its pair? Then why do you go about parading your reason alone, which has so often been put to shame on account of its false conclusions? Has it not fallen headlong repeatedly and suffered massive bruises? Tell me, what has enchanted your heart? How could you have become infatuated with this fairy? Do you not know that it has sucked the blood of countless persons before you, pushed its victims into the bottomless pit of misguidance and killed them? It has devoured many a lover like you, and dispose of many a corpse. What religious truths have you discovered through reason alone that are not already written in the Holy Quran? I do not ask for many examples, just cite a few. Had you discovered such sublime truths solely with the aid of reason, which were not to be found in the Holy Quran, you would have had the right to boast in your circles that you were such a people who had discovered truths that were absent in revealed books. Pitifully, however, your treatises are absolutely worthless, with the exception of a few matters that you have plagiarized from the Holy Quran. Instead of proving your wisdom, they only expose your ignorance, error, and lack of understanding, as I shall, God willing, clearly elaborate in this book. Such being the measure of your merit and ability, you are truly unfortunate to deny divine revelation, to take upon yourself the role of God, and to think that this revered and holy prophets had ulterior motives in making their claims. Do not be misled by the fact that reason is beneficial, as all our research is indeed based on reason. No doubt it is an excellent tool, but its true essence is revealed only when it is coupled with its pair. Otherwise it is worse than enemies in deceiving you, and more treacherous than hypocrites. What a pity that even the mention of its pair irritates you. Friends, you must realize that nothing works without its pair. It is wonderful how God has created everything in pairs. All around us, we see that everything functions in its pairs. We see with our eyes, but we also need the sun. We hear with our ears, but we also require air. When the sun sets, we are virtually blind. When we shut our ears to the air, we become deaf. How can a woman conceive without having relations with her husband? And how can a garden that is not touched by water bear fruit? None of this is beyond your understanding. It is the same law of nature that you claim to follow. So now live up to your claims, lest they sound like mere rhetoric. Every eye needs light to see. This is the law of God. When was it possible for a healthy eye to see without the sun? When did God make such an eye? When you yourself break the law of nature, how could you object to others? He who has been providing for all needs, how can you believe that he would not guide you in matters of faith? He who has created horses, cows, and donkeys to free you from carrying a heavy load on your back, how could he leave you bewildered about the hereafter? It is very strange that you claim to be wise, and yet you hold this belief. O ignorant one, while you have been given two eyes, why do you shut one when it comes to seeing? The one who has manifested all kinds of powers, how could his power of speech remain hidden? When all his holy attributes have been manifested, how could this attribute of his have remained hidden? Whoever neglects the remembrance of the beloved can only be cured of his negligence by his message. Does the message of God surprise you? O arrogant one, what is wrong with your intelligence and understanding? When he himself, out of his kindness, has bestowed on a mere clump of clay, man, the capacity to love, how could he then forget his lovers? when he has been gracious enough to bestow his love? How could he have not have provided remedy for this longing? When he himself causes the hearts to burn with his love, why then should he not speak out of mercy? A lover's heart finds no peace if the beloved does not speak, even if the beloved is right before his eyes. And when the beloved is himself behind veils, how can the lover find moments peace without having discourse? But only such a one knows these mysteries, who arrives at the utmost degree of love by surrendering his heart. Beauty has close affinity with lovers. You will never find a handsome one lacking in admirers. A true lover is one who is lost to himself. It is indeed improper to be in love and still give importance to yourself. But such pride and conceit cannot be uprooted without divine revelation. Whoever has experienced the joy of being united with this beloved friend, he has experienced this by the blessings of divine revelation. It was revelation which brought love to the world, and through revelation did the pain of love erupt like a volcano. Affection, attachment, love, loyalty, and faithfulness are all made to flourish by revelation. Whoever found God found him through revelation. Every countenance that shone, shone through revelation. You are not familiar with the realm of love. That is why you are surprised at the discourse of the beloved. Love demands that the beloved should speak. Go ask a lover about this mystery of love. Do not say that since we are so far from his throne, our handful of dust cannot have any relationship with him. Whoever has an enlightened soul does realize that the search for God is ingrained in human nature. Man's heart finds no peace without God. From the very beginning, this has been the nature of man. Man's heart is restless without word from the beloved, for God has sown this seed in his heart since eternity. Having given man such a nature, how would God let this excellence of his nature go in vain? The work of God cannot be done by man. How can an insect of a man do what is done by God? All of us are ignorant. He alone is the knower of every secret. We are all blind, and he alone is the ever watchful. Claiming wisdom in the presence of God only shows your appalling ignorance and insanity. If you turn your back on the bright sun and believe that you can produce light from within you, this belief has made many a people blind, casting them headlong into the pit of misguidance. If indeed you have some intelligence, do not flaunt it with pride. This intellect is only an idol barring your way. People's intellect, adulterated with arrogance, is mere foolishness which they think is intelligence. Pride lays to waste the city of reason, and turns the wise into misguided fools. How can that which makes you proud and arrogant ever lead you to God, O misguided one? Self-conceit will land you in idolatry. Repent of self-conceit, O ostentatious one. A polytheist is far removed from the true bliss, and he has been flung far away from the eternal bounty of God. God can only be found with the help of God, not by cunningness, trickery, wile, and deceit. Until you come to God like a toddler, your cup will be filled only with dregs. Humility and submission are the conditions for receiving grace from the divine, for none has ever seen water suspending at a height. God loves meekness. Pride is of no avail. We cannot reach him with the strength of our own wings. The glorious one nurtures the humble. The transgressors are always deprived and rejected. If you do not face the sun directly, how can its light reach you behind a veil? O dear one, all you have in your palm is brackish water. Do not feel proud of it if you have any sense. You can get life-giving water only from the beloved. If you desire it, go and beseech him for it. That life-giving water lies hidden away. No one has found the path to it without the divine lamp. The ideas you discover through your own reason, their light too is derived from God's revelation. But since your spiritual eye is not open, your heart is not aware of this secret. You transgress against God, thinking that you are wise. You think you do not need his revelation because you have intellect. Your errors will render you needy, and will expose the truth about your intellect in an instant. Your reason is like a mausoleum, elegantly painted white on the outside, but what lies underneath? A rotten corpse. Only God's teachings lead reason to its perfection. Each and every truth is manifested only through prophets. Whoever achieved any enlightenment achieved it through teaching, and the face that did not turn away from God shone forth brilliantly. The signs of the time are warning you. O man of limited lifespan, take hold of a teacher. Imperfect indeed is the nature of those who are born imperfect. If you have ears to hear, even a single word of advice can suffice. God is free from error, while you are full of errors. Do not dispute, therefore, and hold fast to truth. Your reason is subservient to countless passions and desires. Only the unfortunate depend on what is subservient. You go on learning from all and sundry, but are ashamed of learning from the All-Wise who is peerless. You have abandoned the path of truth because of arrogance. Oh, what have you done? What kind of seed have you sown? O cruel one, our master is he, who has gifted to us all the heavens and the earth. He has created clouds, rain, and the sun and the moon, and has made summer and winter, so that by his grace we may eat our food and remain alive and nourish ourselves. He who has bestowed so much of his favours on our bodies, how can he deprive our souls? The Quranic revelation is the divine force of attraction, which draws you away from your self-conceit and towards spirituality. The Quran cleanses you of hidden traces of polytheism, so that you may witness God's sign from him directly, so that you may be rid of arrogance, self-conceit, and pride, and you may be grateful to Allah the Almighty for his favours. Refrain from arrogance, so that he may show you mercy. Submit to him, for submission is what he requires. True life is in dying to yourself, in meekness, and in crying before God. Those who die in the path of God, they alone will have spiritual life. The cup of self-negation is in fact the water of life. Whoever drinks from it is delivered from death. Wise is he who seeks the Beloved, and achieves his objective through humility and submission. Foolishness is better than such reason and cleverness that cast you into the pit of pride and self-conceit. Seek the truth and come out of your ego. Abandon self-conceit for the sake of God. I cannot understand what faith and what religion it is, to boast in the presence of the Lord of all the worlds. Who are you to stand before the Omnipotent? Repent and do not expose such foolishness. If he were to hold back the shower of his grace even for a moment, all of creation and the entire universe would come to naught. O insignificant creature, do not boast with such arrogance, and do not make any claims that go beyond the due limits of your capacities. A true servant of God is one who feels as nothing before him, and the enlightened is he who calls him peerless. You hold yourself to be pious, beware. May God guide you. How wrong is your conception? Why do you give yourself such great airs? Do you perchance deny the existence of the peerless God? What do you think of the foundation of this worldly existence, that you are beginning to cherish this transient abode? Why should the wise attach themselves to this world, when they will have to abandon it in an instant? Forsaking God for the sake of this world is a sure sign of the wretched. While God favours a person, he causes his heart to grow cold towards this world. Beware, this world is a transitory abode. Become godly, for it is God you will have to face in the end. If you take a fatal poison with your own hand, how can I believe that you are wise? Look at those who have been lost to themselves, and love the word of God with all their heart and soul. They care not for their name, their honour, and their prestige. They have fallen in love with God and are totally oblivious of their personal honour. Having negated their being, they have become united with the Beloved. In order to witness his countenance, they care not for their honour and prestige. On seeing them, one is reminded of God, for they are counted as righteous in the sight of the magnificent God. You raise your head in arrogance as if you want to touch the sky, and you have thereby left the path of the servants of God. Unless humility becomes manifest in your being, how can the light of God shine forth in it? Think for yourself, unless the seed planted in the earth disintegrates, how can it grow from 1 into 100? Negate yourself completely, so that you may receive favours of God. Lay down your life, so that you are given a new life. Unless you realise that you are helpless, weak, and distressed, you cannot be worthy of the favours of that guide. Since you found reason through the knowledge he taught you, why then do you turn away from his teachings? Do not think that your heart is enlightened. Whatever has light owes it only to the heavens. Blind is the eye that is devoid of this light. The heart that is not free from doubt is just a grave. The righteous, the truthful, and the God-fearing all found the right path through the revelation of God. Where is the reason that can fathom God on its own? Only he can understand this, whom God himself enables to understand. Without his revelation, your reason is like an idol barring your way, and you indulge in idol worship day in, day out. If this idol were to be manifested before your eyes, a stream of tears would flow from your eyes. How unfortunate of you that you have lost your eyes to see, and at last idol worship led you to make an idol of yourself. Reason cannot fathom divine secrets at all. Whatever it attains once in a while is also a bounty from God. Even when reason arrives at a fine point, it does not do so on its own, but procures it from a special source. Because of your reason, you have fallen into utter arrogance, while we are the devotees of him who created reason. Your soul is the prisoner of unfounded conjectures, while we are ready to lay down our lives to the knowledge of the all-seeing God. The pious of heart have an affinity with the righteous. The ill-natured spit even upon pearls. Divine secrets are veiled in numerous mysteries. How far will the weak conveyance of thought and reason take you? How can this flickering lamp, ever swayed by the force of evil desires, lead you through a narrow path? Revelation of God points the way for you, and grants you the light that accompanies you until you reach the destination. Our body and soul have no excellence. It is only foolish to pit yourself against the one who is peerless. What is faith? To consider oneself as non-existent, and to completely negate one's own being. Whenever you fall down, shouting and crying for help, there is always someone who will come forward to hold your hand. The heart of the wise bleeds for the ignorant. He who can see is kind to the blind. Such is the law of nature, that the powerful take care of the weak. How then can the gracious God be outside of this law? The mercy of God must exceed the mercy of all others. God, who carries all of our burdens and has not held back his mercy from us in the least, how can he ignore us in matters of faith? You should be ashamed of such denial and malice. Give not your heart to this treacherous world. Do try to remember the acts of fidelity shown to you by God. It has been proven to you time and again that these intellects are prone to forgetfulness and error. Time and again you have seen this defect of reason, and often you have failed to achieve your objective because of it. And yet you pride yourself in your reason, and so brazenly go your own way. Free yourself from everything that is useless. Become selfless so that the mercy of God may descend on you. And yet it is not easy to abandon one's ego. Dying to oneself is equal to death itself. Rare is the bosom that contains a heart that is free from pride and malice. In reality, there are few who recognize the truth, although they are all human as far as appearances go. Beware, O you who are lying in the bottom of a pit, and have lost both reason and faith. Do not seek the infinite, i.e. God, with the finite, i.e. reason. Do not make use of smoke in place of clear light. That which should be sought with humility and prayers should not be sought with arrogance and pride. What a beautiful principle this is for the followers of the right path. A legacy of the Maulvi Rumi, stated in his Mathnawi, cunningness is contrary to humility and meekness. Give up cunningness and adopt humility, as a distressed, hungry and thirsty mother wanders carrying her young child in her lap. Second objection. Even if we were to concede that perfect and unique revelation is essential for the perfect cognition of God, it does not necessarily mean that God Almighty has sent down such a revelation, as there are countless things that man also needs in the world, but God has not fulfilled all of his needs. For instance, man does not wish for death to come and never to be poor or ill. Yet, against his wishes, he dies one day and often suffers from poverty and illness. Answer. Whereas the perfect and peerless revelation that we required is already with us in the form of the Holy Quran, and its perfection and uniqueness remains unchallenged to date, only those who have lost their vision will deny the existence of something that is already there, and consider the need for it to be hypothetical. The only option you have is to confute, if you can, the arguments for the perfection and uniqueness of the Holy Quran that I have set out in this book. However, if you cannot, and yet you go on advocating your views, it only shows that you are devoid of all attributes of decency. There already exists a perfect and matchless revelation which, by proclaiming its own inimitability, has settled that anyone is certainly free to deny revelation if he first refutes its claim of matchlessness. Thus would anyone who fails to convincingly refute this claim, yet insists on dismissing the need for revelation to be hypothetical, be considered honest or stubborn. Moreover, it is a grave mistake to apply the norms of the hereafter to this world. God has created this world neither for the everlasting comfort nor for the everlasting misery. Rather, its afflictions and comforts are transient, and every one of its cycles will come to an end. The hereafter, on the other hand, is the abode of everlasting comfort or damnation. This is why every far-sighted person chooses hardship and endeavours his utmost to obey God for the fear of coming to a bad end. He leaves luxury and comfort and accepts adversity and hardship. Now tell me, is it not lack of insight to compare this temporary abode with the everlasting one? Third objection. Reason by itself may not lead to perfect cognition and complete certainty, but it does provide a degree of knowledge, and that is sufficient for salvation. Answer. This is a completely biased assumption. I have already pointed out that the coming to a good end without being plagued by doubts and uncertainties is not possible except with perfect certainty, and that perfect certainty cannot be attained without the aid of a matchless divine book. Likewise, it is not possible to avoid errors without perfect cognition, and one cannot have perfect cognition without perfect revelation. How is it possible then that, imperfect as it is, unaided reason can lead to salvation on its own? In particular, the method of divine cognition adopted by the strange reasoning of the Brahmo Samajists under the influence of European philosophers is particularly flawed and ambiguous. Far from leading to any degree of certainty, it plunges man into all sorts of confusion and uncertainty, for it reduces God Almighty to some kind of lifeless puppet, devoid of all of his honour and glory. They assert that knowledge of God's existence does not come from God himself. Rather, he came to be known accidentally through the deliberations of wise men. Their story is like this, that in the beginning of human existence, people were totally devoid of intelligence like savages, and God gave them no knowledge of his existence. Then gradually it occurred to people that a deity should be appointed. Initially they started worshipping mountains, trees, rivers and other objects around them and called them God. As they progressed they turned to the wind and the tempest and so on, as their all-powerful gods. And later, advancing further, they considered the sun, the moon, and the stars as their gods. So in this way, after profound reflection, they gradually turned to the true God. Just consider how their explanation casts doubt upon the true existence of the Almighty God, and the skepticism it creates about his being the living and sustaining God, who has power to do all that he wills. This would lead us to believe, God forbid, that he did not give us the news of his existence, as should be expected from a being who exists and is the knower of the unseen and is all-powerful. Rather, it was entirely an outcome of human endeavour. One day, out of the blue, man was tickled to appoint a god. He proceeded to deify water, trees and stones, but eventually began to believe, without any rhyme or reason, that such objects cannot be God, for God must be some other being that we cannot see. Will not this belief create the doubt that if the supposed God did really exist, he, like living persons, would surely have informed others of his existence sometime or the other? In particular, when someone with such thinking considers that it is not proper to think of God as imperfect, deficient, or mute, and just as it is necessary for him to have the perfect attributes of seeing, hearing, knowing, etc., so it is necessary for him to have the ability to speak. He would wonder that if God has the power to speak, where is its proof? If he does not have this power, how can he be perfect? If he is not perfect, then how does he deserve to be God? And if it is right to think of him as a mute, then why not believe him to be blind and deaf as well? Man can free himself from these doubts only by believing in revelation. Otherwise, as thousands of philosophers perished by stumbling into the pit of atheism, so will he. Now, every fair-minded person should judge with impartiality as to whether or not this belief paves the way to the denial of the existence of God. Is there any guarantee of a person's belief in God if, in his opinion, God is so weak that had there not been any logicians, there would be no trace of his existence? These ignorant people do not realize that God sustains mankind with all, not just a few, of his attributes. How then is it possible that some of these perfect attributes should be of no use to mankind? Can there be a greater blasphemy than to believe that he is not the complete Rabbul Alameen, Lord of all the worlds, but only a half or a third? Fourth objection. If perfect certainty depends upon a revealed book, it would have been better for all mankind to receive revelation, so that they can all directly attain perfect divine cognition and thereby partake of divine grace directly, without being dependent on anyone else. If revelation is indeed an established fact, then everyone should be able to receive it, but if not, then no one should. Answer. Divine revelation is conditional upon the recipient's potential and eligibility. It is not possible for all people to become messengers of Almighty God, or for divine revelation to descend upon everyone. Allah the Almighty refers to this in the Holy Quran as follows. وَإِذَا جَاءَتْهُمْ آيَاتٌ قَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ حَتَّى نُؤْتَى مِثْلَ مَا أُوتِيَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ اللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ حَيْثُ يَجْعَلُ رِسَالَتَهُ. Footnote. Surah Al-An'am, chapter 6, verse 125. This means that when a sign is shown to the disbelievers to demonstrate the divine origin of the Quran, they say, "We will never believe until the book of Allah is revealed to us directly." God knows best where and when to confer prophethood. That is, he knows who is and who is not able to receive revelation. In other words, he bestows the grace of revelation only upon him who possesses the requisite ability and capacity. To elaborate, the Eternally Wise has created all individuals different from one another for various reasons, so that the whole chain of the children of Adam resembles a line rising to the loftiest heights on the one end and descending to the lowest depths on the other. At the higher end are the pure souls whose capacities are perfect in regard to their own distinct ranks, while at the lower end are those who are more akin to animals, devoid of all reason, and in the middle are people with average faculties of intelligence, etc. Observation of the diversity of capacities in different people is a sufficient argument to prove this point. No sensible person can deny that human beings are divided into different levels with respect to their intelligence, righteousness, fear of God, and love of God. Just as the operations of the laws of nature produce the beautiful and the ugly, the seeing and the blind, the sharp-sighted and the weak-sighted, the perfect and the imperfect, similarly, the difference to varying degrees in the ranks of intellectual and spiritual powers is also patent and visible. It is true that every individual, provided he is not absolutely insane or deprived of sense, can make progress in his reason, his righteousness, and his love of the divine, but it should be borne in mind that no one can grow beyond the limit of his capacity. Let us take, for example, the case of someone who is congenitally deficient in mental capacity and suffers from microcephaly, the abnormal small circumference in the head, who in our part of the country is nicknamed by the common people as Dole Shah Kachuha. It is obvious that no matter how much effort is put into training and educating such a person, and no matter how great a philosopher is employed as his tutor, he will not be able to progress any further than the limit God has defined for him. On account of his limited sphere of ability, he cannot attain the height of a man with greater ability. This is such a self-evident fact that I cannot imagine that any sane person who reflects on it would deny it, but I would not be surprised if someone totally bereft of reason did so. Clearly, if there were no such differences in intellect, why would different people differ in their acquisition and grasp of knowledge? And why would some outshine others? Those belonging to the teaching profession must be well aware of the fact that some students are so intelligent that the slightest hint or gesture is sufficient to make them understand, and some are so ingenious that they even come up with wonderful ideas of their own. Conversely, some are inherently so dull and slow-witted that no matter how much you exert your mental energies on them, they will not understand. Even if they come to learn something after you have worked yourself very hard to teach them, their memory is so weak that in a moment everything is erased from it, like a mark of water on something, which disappears in no time. Similarly, there is an immense difference in people's moral capabilities and spiritual enlightenment. Take, for instance, two sons belonging to the same father, who have been taught by the same teacher. One of them may turn out to be righteous and good-natured, and the other wicked and mischievous. One brave, and the other one cowardly, and one with a deep sense of humour, and the other shameless. Sometimes it so happens that the mischievous one is reformed to a certain extent, as a result of being admonished, and sometimes the coward, due to some selfish motives, performs a feat of courage, leading inexperienced people to believe that they have deviated from their true nature. But I repeatedly draw to the fact that no soul can exceed the limits of its capacity. If one makes any progress, it is only within the sphere of his inherent natural capacities. Many naive people have fallen prey to the misconception that appropriate practice and training can help develop one's abilities beyond one's innate potential. Even more far-fetched and illogical is the doctrine of the Christians, who believe that merely accepting the Messiah to be God brings about a transformation in one's nature, and that however greatly one may be overwhelmed by the animal instincts and evil desires that are ingrained in one's nature, or however defective one's mental faculties may be, by simply professing that Hazrat Isa, Jesus, is the only Son of God Almighty, one changes his innate nature. However, it should be borne in mind that such thoughts are harboured only by those who have never closely studied natural sciences or medicine, or whose eyes are blinded by extreme prejudice and creature worship. Otherwise, physicians researching the causes of different dispositions have found, through repeated experiments, that cowardice or bravery, stinginess or magnanimity, intelligence or dullness, weakness or resoluteness, kindness or fury, purity or impurity of thought are not casual or accidental traits. Rather, the Eternal Creator has himself made mankind distinct from one another in terms of their chemical ingredients, the proportion thereof, and the structure of their chests, hearts, and skulls. It is because of these peculiarities that we see such stark differences in people's mental and moral faculties. This long-held theory has been endorsed by physicians as well. They maintain that when they minutely analyzed the skulls of thieves and robbers, their structure was found to be of a kind peculiar to such wicked people. Some Greeks have gone even further and claim that they can ascertain the inner state of a person's mind just by looking at his neck, eyes, forehead, nose, and various other organs. In any event, there is no running away from the proven fact that there is a marked difference in the moral and intellectual faculties of human beings, and though everyone may try to improve himself, he can only do so much within the sphere of his capacity. At this point, someone may harbour the doubt that God himself has declared belief in Tawhid, oneness of God, to be ingrained in the nature of all human beings, as he says, فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا لَا تَبْدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ. Footnote, Surah Ar-Rum, chapter 30, verse 31, end footnote. Meaning that the belief in Tawhid is inherent in human nature and is the foundation of the creation of man. He also says, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ قَالُوا بَلَىٰ. Footnote, Surah Al-Araf, chapter 7, verse 173, end footnote. Meaning that every soul affirmed the divinity of Allah and none denied it. This too points towards the natural confession. And he further says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Footnote, Surah Al-Dhariyat, chapter 51, verse 57, end footnote. Meaning that I have created the jinn and the men so that they should worship me. This also points to the fact that the worship of God is a natural phenomenon for all human beings. Therefore, if belief in Tawhid and the worship of Allah is inherent in the nature of all human beings, and no one has been created for transgression and disbelief, then how can anything contrary to the cognition and fear of God also be a natural phenomenon? This objection arises from the misunderstanding of a verity drawn from the above verses, namely that God has sown in man's nature the seed of turning towards God and acknowledging his oneness. Where is it mentioned in these verses that this seed is planted equally in every single person? Instead, the Holy Quran makes it clear, time and again, that mankind shares in it varying degrees. In some, it is almost non-existent. In others, it presents to an extent. And yet in others, it is present in abundance. At one place, it says, فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ وَمِنْهُمْ مُقْتَصِدٌ وَمِنْهُمْ سَابِقٌ بِالْخَيْرَاتِ. Footnote, Surah Fatir, chapter 35, verse 33, end footnote. That is, the children of Adam vary in their natures. Some people are wrongdoers whose inner light has been suppressed by their beastly and aggressive traits. Some follow the middle course, and others have been excelled in righteousness and turning to Allah. Similarly, regarding certain people, he says, وَاجْتَبَيْنَاهُمْ. Footnote, Surah Al-An'am, chapter 6, verse 88. End footnote. We chose them. That is to say, that they were the elect of man by virtue of their natural capacities. Hence, they deserve to be the messengers and prophets of God. And about some, he says, أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. Footnote, Surah Al-Araf, chapter 7, verse 180, end footnote. This means, they are like cattle, their inner light is so dim that there is little difference between them and cattle. Thus, it should be borne in mind that although God Almighty has declared that the seed of Tawhid is present in every soul, at the same time he has also expounded at various places in the Quran that this seed is not of equal strength in everyone. Rather, the natures of some are overcome by their passions to such a degree that this light almost disappears. It is obvious, therefore, that the innateness of beastly or aggressive traits is not inconsistent with the innateness of belief in the concept of the oneness of Allah. However much a person may be given to following his desires, and however much he may yield to nafs-e amara, the self that incites to evil, he possesses an inner light to some degree. For instance, take a person who, under the influence of passion or anger, commits theft, murder, or adultery. Although this act is a demand of his nature, the light of doing good that is invested in his nature rebukes him at the very time that he indulges in any of these improper activities. Allah the Exalted refers to it in the verse, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Footnote, Surah Ash-Shams, chapter 91, verse 9. This means God bestows a type of revelation upon every person which is called Nur-e Qalb, the light of the heart, and it is the faculty of distinguishing between good and evil deeds. For example, when a thief commits theft, or a murderer commits murder, God puts it in his heart at the same time that he has done ill and not good. But he pays no attention to this inspiration, for the light of his heart and his reason are weak, and are overcome by his beastly or aggressive traits, and are pulled by his selfish passions. Such natures do exist in the world as well, and this is established from day-to-day experiences. The commotion and agitation of their ego, which is a part of their nature, cannot be subdued, for that which God has imposed cannot be removed by anyone. Yet God has provided a remedy for them. What is that remedy? It is repentance, istighfar, seeking forgiveness, and remorse. This means that if they do evil in conformity with the demands of their nature, or if an evil thought occurs to them due to their natural inclination, and they then seek a remedy through repentance and istighfar, God forgives this sin. If they are remorseful each time and repent upon stumbling repeatedly, their remorse and repentance washes out the stain of this impurity. This is the true atonement that is the remedy of a natural sin. Allah the Exalted refers to it in the following verse, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ سُوءًا أَوْ يَزْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ ثُمَّ يَسْتَغْفِرِ اللَّهَ يَجِدِ اللَّهَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. Footnote, Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 111, end footnote. That is, whoever does some evil or wrongs his soul in any way, and then asks forgiveness of Allah with remorse, will find Allah most forgiving, ever merciful. This verse, which is so profound and full of wisdom, means that a stumbling and sinning are characteristics manifested by defective souls. Correspondingly, there are the eternal and everlasting attributes of God, which are forgiveness and mercy. He is inherently forgiving and merciful. His forgiveness is not casual and coincidental, but is his eternal attribute, which he loves, and which he desires to exercise upon deserving people. Whenever a person turns towards God with remorse and repentance at the time of stumbling and sinning, he becomes deserving, in the sight of God, that he should turn to him with mercy and forgiveness. God's turning towards a remorseful and repentant person is not limited to one or two instances, but it is an eternal attribute of God Almighty. Whenever a remorseful and repentant servant turns towards God, this attribute is definitely manifested towards him. It is not a part of the divine laws of nature that those who are prone to stumble should not stumble, or that the nature of those who are in thrall to their beastly or aggressive traits should change. Rather, his law, which, since eternity, has been in operation, is that imperfect people who commit sin due to their personal deficiencies should find forgiveness through repentance and istighfar. Nevertheless, someone who is naturally weak in certain faculties cannot become strong because this entails a change in his inborn nature, which is evidently impossible. Moreover, it is a matter of common observation that a short-tempered person can never become cool-headed whenever provoked. He inadvertently shows signs of anger, loses self-control, or utters some inappropriate words. Even if out of some consideration he shows some restraint, he seethes it in his heart. It is foolish to think that some incantation or the adaptation of a particular faith will change his nature. It was in this context that the innocent Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from whose lips flowed wisdom, said, "Those people who are good-natured in the Jahiliyyah, the pre-Islamic period known as the ignorance, are good-natured in Islam." In short, human natures are like minerals of diverse types. Some are bright and clear like silver, some are foul-smelling and highly inflammable like sulfur, some are unstable and restless like mercury, and some are hard and sturdy like iron. Just as this diversity of natures is proven and obvious, so it is in accord with the divine order. There is no irregularity in it, and it is not opposed to the laws of nature. rather the very existence and continuation of the world depends on it. It is obvious that if all natures had been of the same capacity, different types of work, which call for different grades of capacities, that are essential for human survival would have remained unattended, because hard natures are appropriate for hard work, and delicate natures are suited to delicate work. Greek philosophers have also expressed the same view, that as some men are close to animals, reason demands that there should be others who are at the highest level of purity and refinement. Hence, as we observe that some natures descend so low as to approximate to animals, there should also be some who are capable of rising so high that they should establish a relationship with the higher world. Now that it has been established that individual human beings possess a diversity of intelligence, moral qualities, and nur-i qalb, the light of the heart, this should serve as proof that divine revelation is confined to certain individuals who are perfect in every respect. It is clear to every reasonable person that each soul can only receive the light of Allah according to its capacity and ability, and no more. The sun is a brilliant illustration of this principle. Even though it sheds its rays in every direction, not all places receive its light equally. A house, the doors of which are closed, cannot receive any light, and one which has a small window or hole in the direction of the sun receives some light, but not enough to dispel the darkness completely. But a house with all doors open in the direction of the sun and walls built not of opaque material but of clear, transparent glass will not only receive the full light of the sun but will also spread it in all four directions, thereby conveying it to others. The same is the case with the pure souls of the prophets. These blessed people whom God chooses to be his messengers are like a clear, transparent glass palace on account of their removal of veils and attainment of perfect purity. It is therefore obvious that those individuals who do not possess such an absolute perfection can never achieve the rank of Allah's messengers. This rank is bestowed by the eternal distributor upon those whose souls are completely pure of darkening veils, and are eternally free from physical coverings, and whose transcendent holiness is beyond imagination. Such perfect and impeccable souls are the means of guidance for all mankind. Just as the bounty of life is conveyed to all the limbs by the heart, the All-Wise has appointed the bounty of guidance through them, for they alone are bestowed the perfect relationship that ought to subsist between the source of grace and its recipient. It is absolutely impossible that God Almighty, who is absolutely unique and transcendent, should bestow the grace of his holy revelation upon people, the greater part of whose nature is dark and opaque, and is also very narrow and constricted, and whose mean natures are steeped in and polluted by base impurities. Unless we are willing to deceive ourselves, we would certainly have to concede that to establish a perfect relationship with the eternal source and to enjoy converse with his great holiness, one requires a special ability and brightness which is appropriate to this great rank and dignity. It is certainly not the case that every person who is in a state of loss, lacks merit, is tainted, and is covered up in manifold dark coverings should, notwithstanding his low nature and lack of resolve, achieve this great rank. No one should be deceived by the fact that from among the people of the book, the Christians believe that the prophets, who are the recipients of revelation from Allah, do not possess holiness, transcendence, innocence, and perfect love for Allah. The Christians believe so because they have lost the true principles and have sacrificed all verities, so that somehow Hazrat Masih, i.e. Jesus the Messiah, might be deified and the doctrine of atonement might find footing. As the innocence and holiness of prophets demolishes the edifice that the Christians are erecting, they have been compelled to resort to one falsehood in order to support another. Having lost one eye, they have had to gouge out the other. Thus they loved falsehood and abandoned truth, and insulted the prophets and represented the pure ones as impure, and proclaimed as opaque and impure the hearts upon which divine revelation descended, so that the greatness of their fictitious God should not be diminished, and the doctrine of atonement which they have contrived should not be questioned. In the heat of their selfish attitude, little did they think that not only does this defame the prophets, but also raises doubts about the holiness of God. For how can he be holy who, God forbid, established a relationship and held converse with the impure? In short, because of their overwhelming devotion to falsehood, Christians subscribe to a doctrine that is far from truth. Now, without any justification, they are trying to keep alive the false doctrine adopted by their creature-worshipping forefathers. Even if they have to pervert all established verities, or they are forced to tread a path contrary to truth and rectitude, a seeker after truth should realize that claims by such adherence to falsehood cannot harm the real truth at all. Their ranting and raving cannot change the verity that is manifestly proven. It is they who debase themselves by telling lies and deviating from the path of truth. As a result, they lose all respect in the eyes of the wise. The fact that perfect purity is the precondition for receiving revelation from Allah is proven by arguments which are not insubstantial, nor is this matter hard for a sane mind to comprehend. Indeed, it is a matter that is substantiated by the entirety of the heavens and the earth. Moreover, it is testified to by every particle of creation, and on it depends the whole system of the universe. The Holy Quran has set out this matter in an excellent parable that I have put forth below, along with a fine piece of research related to the exegesis of the Holy Quran, which is necessary for the completion of the present discussion. It is as follows. Allahu nuru samawati wal ard, mathala nurihi kamishkatihin fiha misbah. Al misbahu fi zujajah, az zujajatu ka annaha, kawkabin durriyaw qad min shajaratin min mubarakatin, زيتونة لا شرقية ولا غربية يكاد زيتها يضيء ولو لم تمسسه نار نور على نور يهدي الله لنوره من يشاء ويضرب الله الأمثال للناس والله بكل شيء عليم. Footnote: Surah An-Nur, Chapter 24, Verse 36. End footnote. Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. That is to say, every light that is visible in the heights or in the depths, whether in souls or bodies, whether innate or acquired, whether overt or covert, whether internal or external, is a bounty of His grace. This is an indication that the general grace of Hazrat Rabbul Alameen, Lord of all the worlds, encompasses everything, and that nothing is deprived of His grace. He is the source of all grace, and the ultimate cause of all light, and the fountainhead of all mercies. His true being is the support of the whole universe, and the refuge of all high and low. It is He who brought everything out of the darkness of nothingness, and bestowed upon it the robe of existence. There is no other being that exists in its own right, or is eternal, or is not the recipient of His grace. The earth and the heavens, mankind and animals, stones and trees, and souls and bodies all owe their existence to His grace. This is the general grace mentioned in the verse, Allahu nuru samawati wal ard. Footnote: Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. Surah An-Nur, Chapter 24, Verse 36. End footnote. This is the grace that encompasses everything like a circle. There is no precondition for being the beneficiary of this grace. As compared with this, there is a special grace which is conditional and is bestowed only upon those select individuals who have the ability and capacity to receive it, namely the perfect individuals known as prophets, peace be upon them, the best and highest of whom is Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa, the Chosen One, the personification of all forms of grace, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. This grace is certainly not bestowed upon others. Further, as such grace is a very fine verity and a fine point of wisdom, God Almighty, after mentioning the general grace which is self-evident, has described this special grace for the purpose of expounding the light of Hazrat Khatam al-Anbiya, the seal of the prophets, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. He describes it in an analogy that begins with the verse, Mathalanurahi Gamishkatim Viha Misba. Footnote: the similitude of his light is as a lustrous niche, wherein is a lamp. Surah An-Nur, chapter 24, verse 36. This subtle point has been explained in the form of an analogy, so that it should be easily understood, leaving no ambiguity or complexity. Explaining intellectual issues by the means of physical and tangible examples makes them easy to understand, even for an individual of low intelligence. The remaining translation of the above verse is, the similitude of this light, in the perfect man who is the messenger, is as if it were a lustrous niche, meaning the illuminated breast of God's holy prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. In the niche there is a lamp, meaning Wahiyullah, revelation of Allah. The lamp is contained in a crystal globe of extreme brilliance, meaning the extremely pure and holy heart of the holy prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, which in its very nature is holy and free from all impurity and opaqueness, like a crystal clear mirror, and has no relationship with anything other than Allah. The mirror is as clear as a star of magnificent brightness from among the stars that shine in heaven with great glory and are called glittering stars. Meaning that the heart of Hazrat Khatim al-Anbiya is clear and bright like a glittering star, so that its inner light is seen flowing like water upon its outer surface. That lamp is lit from a blessed olive, that is, the oil of an olive tree. The blessed olive tree means the blessed being of Muhammad, which is a perfect and comprehensive collection of diverse types of blessings, and the grace of which is not confined to any place or age or direction, but is perpetually flowing for all people and will never be cut off. The blessed tree is neither of the east nor of the west, that is to say, the pure nature of Muhammad suffers neither from excess nor from deficiency, and is established upon balance and moderation, and has been created in the best of creative plans. The words of Allah, the oil of the blessed tree, by which the lamp of revelation is lit, refer to the fine and bright intellect of Muhammad, together with his innate high moral qualities that are nourished by the clear fountain of his perfect reason. The meaning of the lamp of revelation being lit by the high moral qualities of Muhammad is that the grace of revelation descended upon these worthy and refined morals. Indeed, they were the requisites of the descent of revelation. There is another indication here that the grace of revelation was in accord with the refined morals of Muhammad and was characterized by the moderate temperament that had been ingrained in his nature. To elaborate, all revelations descend in accord with the nature of the Prophet to whom they are vouchsafed. For instance, the temperament of Hazrat Musa, Moses, peace be upon him, was characterized by glory and indignation. So, in accordance with this, the Torah was revealed as a majestic law. Hazrat Masih, Jesus the Messiah, peace be upon him, had a temperament which was meek and gentle, and so the Gospels teach meekness and gentleness. However, the temperament of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, was firmly established on the middle course. His nature was inclined neither to undue leniency nor to indignation on every occasion. Instead, his was a sagacious temperament that paid due regard to the demands of the occasion. Accordingly, the Holy Quran was also revealed in an appropriate and moderate mould, which combined severity and kindness, awe and compassion, and softness and hardness. In this verse, Allah the Almighty has disclosed that the lamp of the Quran's revelation has been lit from that blessed tree, which is neither of the east nor the west, meaning that it has been revealed in accord with the moderate temperament of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, which has neither the severity of the temperament of Moses, nor the softness or the temperament of Jesus, but is a compound of hardness and softness, of indignation and compassion, displaying perfect moderation, and is a combination of both glory and beauty. The high morals together with the refined genius of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, which became the cause of the light of revelation, are referred to in another verse, in which Allah the Almighty addresses the Holy Prophet in the following words. Innaka la'ala khuluqin azim. Footnote: Surah Al-Qalam, chapter 68, verse 5. That is, O Prophet, you have been blessed with high moral qualities. This means that he was created with such perfection and consummation of high moral excellencies as could not be exceeded. In the Arabic idiom, the word azim, which has been used in this verse, applies to a being that has attained the highest perfection of the species. For instance, when it is said that a tree is azim, it means that it possesses all the length and breadth which is possible for a tree to possess. Some have said that azim signifies a greatness beyond human ken. Then the word khulq, when used in the Quran and other books of wisdom, does not merely denote good behavior, kindness, and gentleness, as is commonly supposed. Rather, khulq, with a fatha on the letter kha, and khulq, with a dhamma on the letter kha, are two distinct words which are used in juxtaposition to one another. Khalq means the physical body that God, the bestower of forms and shapes, bestows upon man, whereby man is distinguishable from other animals. Khulq means the inner qualities by virtue of which human nature stands entirely apart from animals. Thus, all the inner qualities which man possesses by virtue of his humanity and can be extracted out of the tree of humanity, which distinguish the innate nature of man from animal, is called khulq. The tree of human nature is based on balance and moderation, and is free from any excess or deficiency that is found in the faculties of animals. Allah the Almighty points to this by saying, لَقَدْ خَلَقَنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ التَّقْوِيمِ. Footnote: surely we have created man in the best of creative plans. Surah At-Tin, chapter 95, verse 5. End footnote. For this reason, the word khulq, when not accompanied by a pejorative qualification, always means high moral qualities. These high moral qualities, which are the essence of humanity, comprise all the inner qualities found in man, and include the following: clear reason, quick understanding, purity of mind, sharp memory and remembrance, chastity, modesty, patience, contentment, piety, fear of God, high resolve, perseverance, justice, trust, truthful speech, generosity in its proper place, sacrifice in its proper place, benevolence in its proper place, beneficence in its proper place, bravery in its proper place, courage in its proper place, gentleness in its proper place, forbearance in its proper place, indignation in its proper place, courtesy in its proper place, respect in its proper place, compassion in its proper place, kindness in its proper place, mercy in its proper place, fear of Allah, love of Allah, affection for Allah, withdrawal from all else towards Allah, etc. The oil being so clear and refined would well nigh grow forth even though no fire were to touch it. That is to say, the intellect and all the high qualities of the innocent prophet were so perfect, appropriate, refined and bright that they were ready to be lit up even before the recipient of revelation. Nurun ala nur, light was bestowed upon light, meaning that many types of light were combined in the blessed person of Hazrat Khatam al-Anbiya, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and upon these lights descended the heavenly light of divine revelation, and thereby the blessed being of Khatam al-Anbiya became a compendium of lights. In sum, what this signifies is that the very philosophy behind the descent of light of revelation is that it only descends upon light and never darkness. For bounty is conditional upon affinity, and darkness has no affinity with light. Rather, the light has affinity with light, and the all-wise God never does anything without taking affinity into consideration. Thus, in bestowing the grace of light, his law is that greater light is bestowed only upon those who already have some portion of it. Those who have none are given none. Only those who possess the light of their eyes will receive light from the sun. The blind will be blind even to the sun. Those whose inner light is dim will receive only a little of the divine light, while those whose inner light is greater will receive it to a higher degree. In the entire range of human nature, the prophets are those high personages who who have partaken of this inner light so abundantly and so perfectly that they have become the very embodiment of light. This is why the Holy Quran calls the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, Nur, light, and Siraji Munir, a lamp that gives bright light. As it is said, قَدَ جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ نُورٌ وَكِتَابٌ مُبِينٌ. Footnote: there has come to you indeed from Allah a light and a clear book. Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter 5, verse 16. End footnote. وَدَائِيًا إِلَى اللَّهِ بِإِذْنِهِ وَسِرَاجًا مُبْنِيرًا. Footnote: and as a summoner to Allah by His command, and as a radiant lamp. Surah Al-Ahzab, chapter 33, verse 47. End footnote. Herein lies the wisdom as to why such light of revelation, for which extraordinary and perfect inner light is a requirement, was bestowed only upon prophets and ones confined to them alone. The clear argument Allah the Almighty gives in the above analogy falsifies the statement of those who, in spite of admitting to the differences in human faculties, insist out of mere foolishness and ignorance that the light of revelation, which is bestowed only upon those with perfect natures, can also be granted to imperfect individuals. They should reflect with honesty and fairness on how they are making a serious error about the grace of divine revelation. They clearly see that the divine law of nature does not support their wrong idea, yet out of extreme prejudice and stubbornness they persist in holding this false notion. Similarly, the Christians do not believe that an inner light is required for receiving divine light, and they allege that it is not necessary that a heart, upon which the light of revelation descends, should possess inner light. Rather, according to the Christians, one can be a prophet of God and attain nearness to Him in spite of all his vices, even if he is utterly ignorant and foolish, instead of being wise, a coward of the first order instead of being brave, an absolute miser instead of being generous, extremely shameless instead of having a sense of honour, consumed by the love of this world instead of having the love of Allah, a notorious thief or robber instead of having the moral qualities of temperance, fear of God, and trustworthiness, extremely immodest and lustful instead of having the virtues of chastity and modesty, and deplorably greedy and covetous instead of having the quality of contentment. Indeed, according to them, with the sole exception of Jesus, all other prophets, whom they accept as truth, and whose revealed books they call holy, were, God forbid, bereft of holy perfection, a condition of innocence and purity of heart, just like those described above. The Christians ought to be immensely congratulated on their intellect and cognition of God for coming up with such a sublime philosophy of the descent of revelation. But only those who are benighted and immersed in utter darkness can practice and admire such a philosophy. Otherwise, even a feeble-minded person would not deny the obvious truth that to receive the grace of light, it is necessary that the recipient should possess inner light. There can be no remedy, however, for those who have nothing to do with reason, hate light and love darkness. Like bats, their eyesight is sharp in darkness, but they become blind in broad daylight. God guides towards His light, namely the Holy Quran, whomever He wishes, and sets forth examples for the people, and He is well aware of all things. This means that guidance comes from Allah and is bestowed only upon those whom the Eternal Bestower has given the potential, and not upon others. God explains subtle points with the aid of analogies so that they are easier to comprehend. However, He knows full well, in His eternal knowledge, who will understand these analogies and embrace the truth, and who will remain deprived and frustrated. Hence, the analogy, which has been translated above in bold letters, tells us that the heart of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, is like a clear glass that is free from every kind of impurity. This is Nur al-Qalb, the light of the heart. Then the Holy Prophet's understanding, comprehension, perfect wisdom, and all the excellent morals inherent in his nature are likened to a purified luminescent oil, which is the means of illuminating the lamp. This oil is Nur al-Aql, the light of intellect, for the faculty of reason is the source and fountainhead of all inequalities. Then God has mentioned that heavenly light, which is revelation, descended upon all these diverse types of light of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is Nuri Wahi, the light of revelation. These three lights, when they converge, become the source of guidance for mankind. This alone is the true principle behind revelation, which embodies the eternal law of the eternal holy God, and this indeed befits his holy being. This inquiry shows that unless a person possesses Nur al-Qalb and Nur al-Aql to a perfect degree, he can never be the recipient of Nur al-Wahi. And as I have already demonstrated, the perfection of intellect and the perfection of light of the heart are not found by everyone, but only certain individuals. Now, by combining these two arguments, we can establish beyond a shadow of doubt that the gift of Wahi, revelation, and Risalat, prophethood, is only given to some perfect individuals and not to every human being. This conclusive argument should suffice to utterly demolish the false notion of the Brahmo Samajists, and this is what was intended.